as well as the rain this week, I did discover about snowflakes. And I bore you with the information by way of introduction. The Guinness Book of Record has the world's largest snowflake as 15 inches wide. 15 inches wide. Most snowflakes are always six-sided. And similar to a human fingerprint, they're all unique and individual. Snowflakes are simply frozen molecules of water. But here's the bit I wanted to emphasize. Scientists have recently discovered that every snowflake has a piece of dust in its core. Every snowflake has a piece of dust in its core. Therefore, every snowflake, this thing of beauty, has a dirty heart. Has a dirty heart. By way of transition, the Bible says every human being may be a creature of beauty. We're all unique. We're all special. We're all individual. But every human being has a dirty heart, a sinful nature. A number of years ago, the Times newspaper asked the question to the public. They threw it out, the question, what is wrong in the world? Probably the most penetrating of all letters was from G.K. Chesterton. He wrote a simple answer, short and precise. His answer to the question, what is wrong with the world, was this, dear sir, I am. Yours, G.K. Chesterton. We live in a world, don't we, that's gone wrong, and you don't need me to tell you that. All you need to do is watch the news to pick up a newspaper. There are more wars going on today than at any other time in human history. Many people live in poverty. They die of hunger or illness. In our own country, crime figures don't seem to have decreased very much, if at all. Our prisons full to overflowing. Drunkenness, immorality and violence takes place all over the country. And it's even glamorized now on reality TV shows as they follow groups of teenagers going out and getting as drunk as they can and living as wild as they can. And the question people often ask is why? Why did God allow evil to dominate or to enter his perfect world? Why did he allow evil to spoil his perfect creation? Well, I want you to notice as we look at Genesis 3, we're not told why, we're simply told how. We're not told why God allowed it, we're simply told how evil entered our world. We're given the events, the circumstances, we're not given an explanation. And the way I want to look at Genesis 3 is this, as a true historical story. Some people believe Genesis 3 is merely fable, a myth or a legend. Others believe it's allegorical, a bit like Aesop's fable. It's a story with an important meaning. I don't believe that. I believe Genesis 3 is a real incident about real people in a real place in real time. Historical facts, not fiction. And I believe this is a narrative that is true. For no other reason than this one. Jesus Christ himself believed Adam and Eve were historical, real people. And on a number of occasions, when questioned, he took people back to the beginning. On the question of marriage, how was it in the beginning? One man, one woman. He used Adam and Eve to illustrate. And of course, if you say they're not real people, you've got a problem. Because Luke chapter 3 and verse 38 tells us that the genealogy goes all the way back to Adam. And if Adam didn't exist, and that throws your whole New Testament into dispute as well. The Apostle Paul wrote 13 of the 21 New Testament books. And again, he constantly refers back to the events of Genesis, to Adam and Eve, and the fall in creation. Now, at the same time as saying this is a true historical story, parallel to it are lots and lots of spiritual truths. You can't just take it strictly literal because there is a spiritual parallel that runs alongside it. For example, the promise made in verse 15 that about bruising the heel of the man and the head of the snake. That's obviously symbolic, not literal. So we must be conscious of the type of literature we're reading. And the narrative is really like two sides of a coin. Not heads and tails, but physical and spiritual. Physical and spiritual. G. Campbell Morgan put it this way. The fact that this is the story of actual events in physical life of a spiritual nature. Let me give you that again. The fact is, this is the story of actual events in physical life of a spiritual nature. So think of it like a coin. There are two sides, the physical actual events. But the flip side is, there are lots of spiritual parallels, realities, attached to those physical events. Now let's divide it up, let's look at it. First of all, we have the tempter in verses 1 to 5. The tempter. Verse 1 calls him a serpent. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God has made. Of all the creatures who inhabited the Garden of Eden, one is brought to our attention, a serpent, a snake. The serpent, of course, is a reptile with legs. It may have looked more like a lizard than a snake. Now, of course, science agrees with the Bible that snakes once had legs. The disagreement comes in how they lost those legs. The Bible says it happened in an instant. Evolution says it happened over millions of years. But what makes this reptile unusual, it wasn't the fact it had legs. It was more that it had a voice. It could talk. And there are probably three explanations for that. And you can make your own mind up as to what you think is the correct one. Or you may even have a fourth. Explanation number one, it may be a disguised devil. A disguised devil. Some people have suggested that this serpent was not an ordinary snake. It was the devil disguised as a snake. Now throughout the Bible, the devil is pictured as a serpent. For example, Revelation 20 verse 2 calls him an ancient serpent. The Bible clearly teaches of a spiritual being called the devil. Jesus encountered him in Matthew 4, 1 to 11. He warned his disciples about him on numerous occasions. And one explanation of a talking snake is that the devil came in the form of a snake. Another interpretation is the serpent was an abnormal creature. An abnormal creature. Abnormal means unusual, deviating from the norm. And some have suggested that this snake was a one-off creature. A bit like the fish in the book of Jonah. We all learnt as kids it was a whale that swallowed Jonah. But the Bible never says that. It just says a large fish. It may have been a one-off fish that God created for that occasion. We're not told. We're just told the Lord prepared a fish. It may have been a one-off. This may be a one-off creature. We're not told. Speaking animals, of course, have been known. And today you can have parrots and minor birds, etc., whose tongues were obviously not made to speak humanly, but they're able to talk. In Numbers chapter 22, verse 28, you have the story of Balaam's donkey. And God spoke through the donkey. And as someone has said, he's used many an ass since. The Hebrew word translated serpent literally means a shining one. A shining one. And although the word is translated as snake, it could have another application. When Eve saw the serpent, she didn't see something that scared her or repulsed her. She saw something beautiful, something attractive. A shining one. An intelligent, crafty creature who was able to deceive her. And I guess the third explanation for a talking serpent, a talking snake, is that the creature was possessed by the devil. The devil occupied the body of an ordinary snake and he took control of it. And there are instances in the New Testament, Mark chapter 5, where Jesus healed a man who was possessed by a demon. He healed him by sending the demons into a large group of pigs. And the pigs went wild and out of control and ran over the edge of a cliff. So according to that story alone, animals can be possessed the same as people. That may explain it. There may be a fourth interpretation. This was a unique situation. So we're brought to our attention this ancient serpent, the tempter. Secondly, notice his target, verses 1 to 7. It is twofold. First the woman and then the man. First the woman and then the man. Why did he go for the woman first? Well, let me suggest two reasons. One, she was unsuspecting. Unsuspecting. J. generally speaking, and it's not a proven statement, it's not true in all situations, but generally speaking, I think women are more trusting than men. Certainly is in our household. I'm the cynical one, where my wife has a more unsuspecting nature. She has a more open heart. And that's probably when the telephone goes or the doorbell rings, it's people visiting Penny and not me. She takes people at face value, where I'm a little bit more cynical, a little bit more on guard. And the New Testament does pick up on this idea. It points out that it was the woman who was deceived, not the man, as we'll see in a minute. When Adam sinned, he sinned with his eyes wide open. It was a simple choice, of an act of disobedience, whereas the woman was deceived. Of course, to come as an animal was a clever ploy. Eve was familiar with the animals in the Garden of Eden. This was a beautiful creature. It was in subordination to Eve. Adam and Eve were created to rule over, to have dominion on the animals. And so she didn't feel threatened. She felt confident, in control. So first of all, let me suggest she was unsuspecting. Secondly, she was under authority. Under authority. More importantly, the devil here is subverting. He's reversing God's order in creation. And that's why I believe he went for Eve first and not Adam. Genesis 2 tells us that God made man first and then the woman. And elsewhere in the Bible, it emphasizes that the man is the head of the household. Now, that doesn't mean the man is superior to the woman. Both men and women are created equal. But it's talking about headship here, giving the lead. And it teaches that a man is responsible for his wife and family. Nothing to do with equality. Both are equal in the eyes of God. It's like Matthew Henry used to say, the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam. Not out of his head to rule over him. Not out of his feet to be trampled upon. But by his side to be equal with him. Under his arm to be protected. And near his heart to be loved. But notice in the passage, the devil was treating Eve as if she's the head of the household, not Adam. Although Adam, to his shame, was right there, verse 6 says, because she turned around and gave it to her husband, and he ate it. And not once does he open his mouth and speak up in that situation. Thirdly, we've got the tactic of the devil. Because the devil knows his Bible very well. He misquoted it when he quotes it to Jesus in the temptation in the wilderness. And he often tries to get us to doubt God's word. And the devil has a winning strategy, a winning formula. Now in football they say if you've got a winning team, don't change it. If you've got a winning strategy, keep to it. And the devil has a winning strategy. It seems to have worked here and throughout history. Apart from when he encountered the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 1. He said to the woman, did God say, you must not eat of any tree in the garden? There are three ways to misquote the word of God. You can add something to it. You can take something away. And you can change it. And we see that happening today. Add something to it. That's what the Mormons do. Believe the Bible and the Book of Mormon. They're adding to the word of God. You can change it. That's what the Jehovah Witnesses do. Don't use that Bible. Use the New World Translation. The fact that we've corrupted it and changed it, it's got nothing to do with it. Or you take something away. That's what liberal scholars do. They say, well, you can't believe in creation. Pair of scissors, cut it out. Can't believe in the story of Jonah, cut it out. Can't believe in miracles, cut them out. You end up with a Bible that's had stuff taken from it. We see those errors in our world today. And it happens here. All three take place. Verse 2. Eve takes away from God's word by admitting the word freely. Freely from verse 2. She took it away. Eve then adds words in verse 3. Touch it. They're not there by God, but she adds them. And then in verse 3, she changed the words, you will surely die, to you will die. Instead of taking God at his word, she allows the devil to bring doubt into her mind. God's holding out on you. He doesn't want you to experience life in all its fullness. He knows you'll be like him. You can do without him. And so he employs this threefold plan. He gets you to doubt with the mind. Did you notice how the devil appeals to Eve's intellect? To doubt the trustworthiness of God. Verse 1. Did God say? Are you sure? And then he casts doubt on the truth of God's word. You'll not surely die. And he causes a conflict for the woman between her faith and her trust in God and her common sense. And he forces a wedge between her and her maker. Act independent. Do your own thing. So he gets us to doubt in the mind. He also gets us to desire in the heart. Look at verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom. Here the devil appeals to her emotions. He tempts her through the eye gate. Jesus said the eye is the lamp of the body. She saw, she desired. And then thirdly, he gets you to disobey with the will. Verse 6. She saw, she took some, she ate, and she gave some to her husband. There's no subtlety here, is there? This is straightforward disobedience. And Satan comes to every Christian in exactly the same way. He gets us to doubt in the mind the advice and the instructions of God. That's why we need to read the Bible on a regular basis. To trust it. As soon as we start saying, oh, I'm not sure. He gets us to desire with the heart. He wants us to set our heart on wrong things rather than good things. And he gets us to disobey with the will. Having dropped the bait, it's a matter of time before the fish nibble. And having dropped the bait and attracted the fish over, he waits for it to bite. He does exactly the same with us. And then we have the tragedy. Verses 6 to 13. Two principles are seen in these verses. First of all, sin involves other people. Verses 6 to 7. Sin involves other people. Not only does Eve disobey God in sin, but verse 6 says, she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Someone has said that we never sin in a vacuum. And one of the tragedies of sin is the way that it has a knock-on effect to other people. And whereas Eve was deceived, Adam is without excuse. We're told he took the fruit and he ate it. He's fully aware of what he's doing. He makes a choice, God or Eve. Do I want to stay with the woman or do I want to keep my relationship with God? He went for the physical at the expense of the spiritual. So sin involves others. Secondly, sin cannot be ignored. Verse 8 to 13. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to man, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me fruit from the tree, and I ate it. For the first time in the book of Genesis, a new side of God's character is revealed. A side that's been hidden in chapters 1 and 2, but now comes out in chapter 3. It is the holy side of God. A God who must judge sin. A God who must judge disobedience. And if you've got a Bible, have a note that God's judgment, verses 14 to 19, is written in poetry, not prose. I hope you have a Bible that distinguishes poetry and prose. Most modern versions of the Bible do. Some of the older versions don't. The difference is prose just looks like newspaper columns, just columns and columns of writing. Poetry is when verses are set apart. Often they're in italics, they're more spaced out. And the different styles of writing in the Bible are conveying to us important truths. In prose, you communicate your thoughts, your mind. In poetry, you communicate your heart, your feelings. For example, when you write a love letter, it's just page after page after page, line after line after line, as you express your thoughts and your feelings. When you send a Valentine's card, it normally just has a verse on it. Often it's soppy and sentimental, but you're expressing your heart, not your mind. And in the book of Genesis, this is the third poem. In chapter 1, verse 28 to 31, God wrote a poem when he created man. He was pleased with man. So he expresses that in his heart. In chapter 2, verse 23, we have Adam making a poem. When Adam sees the woman, he expresses himself with a poem. He says, "Wow!" That's where we get the name, isn't it? Wow, man, woman. Forgive the pun. Sadly here in Genesis chapter 3, there's another poem. It's not Adam, "Wow, I can't believe my luck" type of poem. And it's not God expressing his delight in humanity and creation. This third poem is not delight but anger. As God views his creation, he sees Eden spoilt. He expresses that in poetry. And then lastly, we've got, I'm going to call it a trial. A trial, verses 8 to 24. Notice in verse 9, there is accountability. The Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" G. Campbell Morgan said, "This is not the call of a policeman arresting a guilty criminal. It is rather like the wail of a father who has lost a son." Have you got that? It's not the call of a policeman arresting a guilty criminal. It is the wail of a father who has lost his child. He's going to call them to accountability. Why have you done what you have done? And notice that God addresses the man first. Why? Because he's responsible. He's the head of the household. He should have been looking out for his wife. And the question in verse 9, the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Now don't take that geographically. God knew exactly where they were. They were in the Garden of Eden. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He knew exactly which bush they were hiding behind. And the answer to the question in verse 9 is not geographical. "I'm in the garden. I'm hiding." It is spiritual. "Adam, where are you? We were this close, Adam, and now we're so far apart. What has separated us? What has come between us?" Sin. Disobedience. So first of all, you have accountability, verse 9. Then you have fear in verse 10. He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Instead of confession of sin, we just read about fear of Adam. "I was afraid." I think it denotes the difference between maturity and innocence, doesn't it? Adulthood and childhood. Kids, you often see kids at a swimming pool running around with no bathers on. They're just naked and they're happy as Larry, really enjoying life, jumping in and out. Why? Because they're children. They're not worried about what adult thinks of them. But they hit a stage when all of a sudden they've got a towel around them when they're getting changed. "Don't come in my room." They've moved from innocence to maturity. Adam and Eve, naked, they weren't worried about it. They were innocent. But now their eyes are opened. And they're ashamed. Verse 7 says, pathetic effort to cover themselves. They sewed fig leaves together and made an apron. So you have accountability, verse 9, fear, verse 10. You have excuse, verse 12. Instead of admitting guilt, looking to God, pleading for mercy and forgiveness, Adam shifts the blame. He's a typical bloke, isn't he? Just two things. First of all, he blames the woman. "She gave me the fruit. It's her fault. Don't look at me. If she weren't here, I wouldn't have done it." And then he blames God. He said, "The woman you put here. Actually, it's your fault. If you hadn't put her here, I'd still be all right." Sorry, Adam. No excuse. So verse 14 to 19, you have punishment. He refuses to admit his sin. He refuses to seek forgiveness. And God does what any earthly parent will do. When a child is bad and unrepentant, they're punished. He's left with no option. A good God, a holy God, a just God, a loving God will always punish a disobedient child. And that punishment is significant. Adam is punished in relation to his work. Eve is punished in relation to her family. After any trial comes the sentences. In verse 14 and 15, the serpent is punished with a curse. The reptile becomes a snake. Verse 16, Eve is punished, but her sentence contains a line of hope. Verse 17 to 19, Adam is punished, and again, his sentence is tempered with mercy. I said that was the last one, but there's just one more, if you'll forgive me. And it's this, the translation. Because we see here the consequences of sin. And it's twofold. First of all, it's death, verse 21 to 24. Remember in Genesis 3:17, God had warned them, when you eat of the tree, you will die. Now, they didn't fall down and physically die. So, in what sense? Well, death here means more than just physical end of life, doesn't it? Spiritual death. They were now cut off from God. They were close, but now they're separated. Same as human beings. We wake up in the morning and half the world thinks, is there a God or not? We're separated. The Bible says your sins have separated you. And death here is twofold. It's a change of place. They move from the garden outside. From inside the garden to outside. A change of place and a change of situation. Verse 8, God talked with them. Verse 24, he drives them out. And death is those two things for every person, isn't it? A change of place, we leave earth. And we go to heaven or we go to hell, the Bible says. It's a change of situation. Closeness with God, to be in the presence of the Lord forever, or depart from me, I never knew you. Consequences of sin, death. But if we packed up there, you'd all go away depressed, wouldn't you? But as well as death, there is life. The Apostle Paul takes this incident in the book of Romans, and this is what he says. What a contrast between Adam and Christ, who is yet to come. What a difference between man's sin and God's forgiveness. This is Romans 5:14. For this one man, Adam, brought death to many through his sin. But this one man, Jesus, brought forgiveness to many by God's mercy. Adam's one sin brought the penalty of death to many, while Christ freely takes away many sins and glorifies life instead. The sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to be king over all. But all who will take God's gift of forgiveness and acquittal are kings of life because of this one man, Jesus Christ. Yes, Adam's sin brought punishment to all. But God's righteousness makes men right with God so they can live. Adam caused many to be sinners because they disobeyed God. And Christ called many to be made acceptable to God because he obeyed. Romans 5:14 to 21. Final illustration. When you go home today, you might be conscious of Newton's law. What goes up comes down. Don't walk under any apple trees unless you're wearing a safety helmet. And yet, although you all know Newton's law of gravity, when you go home today, you will see birds flying. You might see an aeroplane in the sky. How come they're not subject to the law of gravity? Everything else is. Because another law was discovered. The law of aerodynamics. And the law of aerodynamics helps us to conquer the law of gravity. And so men can fly from one side of the world to the other. Because of a greater law. The law of aerodynamics. Hey, Genesis 3 says all of us are under the law of sin and death. It holds us down and there's no escape. But Jesus Christ, like the law of aerodynamics, can conquer sin and death and take us to new heights, to new places, when we put our trust in him. Let's pray.